Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition from the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 5. Starting at verse 8, there were a list of woes pronounced by the prophet upon Israel and Judah in his day. We come down to verses 22 and 23, where the sixth woe is pronounced. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Administrators of justice, whatever they may be called, magistrates, should be men or women of great moral courage, willing to render, if necessary, right, though perhaps unpopular decisions, to convict, when justice calls for it, the rich and powerful, and to vindicate the weak and the helpless. The irony of the situation that the prophet Isaiah inveighs against is that the judges or the magistrates of Judah are heroes in drunken debauchery, not in judicial decision-making. They go to the bench with minds clouded by alcohol. There they find the courage to turn justice on its head and boldness to accept bribes to wrong those in the right. For this, Isaiah warns, they will pay, and they will pay dearly. Now, in verses 24 through 30, the prophet breaks forth in a general description of the judgments in store for all of this defection that he has described and cataloged, for all of this debauchery, all of this dereliction of duty to God and man. He says in verses 24 through 25, and this is the fundamental problem, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, as dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom will blow away as dust. For here's, as I say, the fundamental problem, or as Isaiah says, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised, they have belittled, disdained the word of the Holy One of Israel. Well, it's on this account that the anger of the Lord has burned against his people of that day, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all of this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. It's bad, but it'll get worse. God is not done yet. That refrain we will run into again and again. Their contempt, the people of Israel and the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the capital, their contempt for the Lord of hosts and the Holy One of Israel underscores just how bold and blind their rejection of the Lord and his word really is. Nothing new about that. The overarching sin that describes in one word the root of all these things is rebellion against the Lord. I want you to note the two epithets here to describe God. One is the Lord of hosts. The other is the Holy One of Israel. The Lord of hosts, as we have explained previously, redlines the omnipotence of the sovereign God, underscores his power to master any circumstances contrary to his purposes. Well, it's this one, the omnipotent and sovereign God, that they have dared to abandon. The latter epithet, the Holy One of Israel, highlights God's otherness, his immeasurable transcendence, and absolute moral purity. Man cannot make a worse mistake. Folks, you don't mess with God like that. But in Isaiah's day, his countrymen dissed the Lord anyway, just as they continue to do in our day. Already, as we saw in chapter 1, Judah and Jerusalem are paying a dear price, but they are so hard, they are so blind, nothing has changed their attitudes and actions. Because of all of that, God's anger, after a long, long period of patience, has by no means spent its force. The devastations inflicted by the Assyrians is only the beginning of disasters to come. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. Now, the prophet says they will continue to pay dearly for their impudence and arrogance. And it's sad to say that that dear people has continued to suffer the consequences of his holy indignation even down to this day. And as a whole, they still don't have a clue. In fact, it will continue. Until, at last, in the end times, God in his mercy and grace opens their eyes, and they as a nation will see and will mourn over the one they pierced. At that time, thank God, they will be washed, a holy remnant. They will be cleansed and reinstated in the glory that God promised their forefather David. Well, in verses 26 through 30, what Isaiah sees coming into his prophetic lens is an invasion of hostile forces so great that its commotion is like the roaring of the sea in a storm. He, meaning the Lord, will lift up a standard to the nations afar off. He will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed, swiftly. No one in it, that invading horde, is weary or stumbles. None slumbers, none sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, they come ready for business, nor is its sandal strap broken. Its arrows, that is the invader, its arrows are sharp and all of its bows are bent. They are the instruments of God's wrath. They are fierce, they are efficient. The hooves of its horses seem like flint, its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Isaiah continues to look through his prophetic telescope, as it were, and what he sees coming is a great invasion. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions, vigorous lions. It growls as it seizes the prey, and it carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Wow. What a scene. Isaiah foresees, under the influence of the Spirit of God, a day of deep darkness and distress. He sees a storm of invasion, a storm of Babylonians, so great that even the light is darkened by the clouds of the enemy. This enemy is raised up by the Lord. Here comes Babylon in league with its subject nations. And when they come, they're going to pounce on Judah and Jerusalem with lightning speed, deadly efficiency, and with the strength and the viciousness of lions tearing its helpless prey. Well, that's history. That goes back in its fulfillment to 586 B.C., when it really was overwhelming, an overwhelming flood. But it's just a reminder of tempests to come and have come upon other nations. When God decides to judge, He does, and He does it in similar ways. I'm no Isaiah. I'm no prophet. But I am a human being and knows the Bible, and one who has a decent sense of history. And I know our nation is not going to get away with what we've been trying to get away with. Woe is the nation that forgets God, and this is a nation that has deeply forgotten God. It only awakens enough to mock Him and to scorn Him. We're not going to get away with it forever. And if we think all of our fancy technology, as impressive as it is going to stave it off when it comes, we're fools. When God decides that He's had enough, when He decides the cup is full, then watch out. I don't know where it'll come from. It could come from a lot of places. There's an image in my mind. I'm not talking about prophecy, folks. But I think in pictures, and I see an image of the rain of God's judgment, R-A-I-N. And here it comes down the mountainsides in little streamlets becoming creeks, creeks becoming rivers, and rivers at last becoming a great flood tide, carrying everything before it. That's the way it will come. We'd better get on the right side of history. If you're not, my friend, you'd better get there. Jesus Christ beckons you to come and be saved. He came into the world in order that you and I might be saved, in order that our sins might be forgiven. Now it's time not to play. Now it's time to repent. It's time to wake up and take note of God, not to mock. Well, the bottom line in this prophecy is that as marvelous as is the patience of God with those who scorn Him, with those who flout His law, those who flout His will, His enduring patience is not everlasting. It is impressive, but it is not, I repeat, everlasting. For those who persist, and many are they who persist today, for those who persist despite many warnings, despite this warning, to go their own way, to do their own thing, with no fear of God before their eyes. Well, there are days and there are ways of retribution. And when those divine measures go unheeded, there will be at last an everlasting destruction. Let America, let the West, and let all the corrupt churches and all the corrupt pastors and all the corrupt people take note. God will not be forever patient with all of our nonsense. That brings us now to chapter 6. Chapter 6 marks the commission of the prophet. We have here a stunning revelation to Isaiah of the holiness of God. If you want to understand who and where a person is, we have to understand where they have been. We are all products of persons, events, and circumstances that have shaped us, every one of us. More than anything else, the prophet Isaiah was who he was because of this imprinting vision of the glory of God here in chapter 6. It left him forever changed. It marked when he was charged to proclaim God's word to this nation, which he has been doing for 5 chapters. This chapter is comprised of an opening vision, and a great message flows out of it. The vision, the one we're about to look at, drives the message, for without the vision, the message loses much of its spiritual force. The opening chapters, 1 through 5, have furnished us with the historical context of Isaiah's divine commission. For example, these five chapters that we have just expounded, they amount to a kind of preamble. It serves both to clarify and to justify Isaiah's divine mission to the nation. It also serves to amplify Isaiah's heightened sensitivity to the holiness of Israel's great God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, that was about 739 B.C., I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One seraph called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at that the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "This is Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am ruined." All of a sudden he sees the contrast between himself and the God who is there. "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, had a burning coal in his hand. He had taken it from the altar with tongs. In a symbolic action, he touched my mouth with it, and the seraph said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." Stop right there. This scene occurs about 150 years before the Babylonians invaded Judah, leading up to the Babylonian exile, when all but the poorest of the people were relocated to other parts, redistributed to other parts of the Babylonian Empire for a 70-year period. That is, until Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon. And then he began releasing those who wanted to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. The death of Uzziah marks the end of an epoch of Judah's power and glory. Ironically, it almost coincides with the foundation of Rome, which Varro dates in 754 B.C., roughly 14 years difference. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." This narrative provides us like a diary with a record of a personal vision that God gave Isaiah. It was an appropriate prelude to his calling as God's prophet. For the truth is, folks, one cannot really speak rightly for God until one rightly knows God. Not to suggest that any of us, no matter what a saintly character a man of God may be, nobody knows God fully. None of us can get our small heads around the greatness of our holy transcendent God. But there's a way to know God incompletely, and yet what you know rightly. So, though our knowledge of God, despite the advantage of written revelation, what we call special revelation, and the advantage of natural revelation, God's creation, though it can never be fully complete, it is crucial, as I've suggested, that what we know is fully true. Otherwise, we misrepresent God to men, and people do that all the time. In that inevitable incompleteness of divine knowledge, I think the Lord has a way in training his faithful servants, a way of teaching them about himself more clearly in some respects, maybe than others, though not to say in an unbalanced way, but in a more distinct and impressive way. Let me illustrate. For example, my late father-in-law and my late father, I think, are good examples of my point. Both men, my father-in-law and my father, were saved out of the really dark side. Though I know the particulars better in the case of my father-in-law, actually, than my own father's side. Both my father and father-in-law well understood the grace as well as the holiness of God. However, I would say that the Holy Spirit, in rearing my dad in the knowledge of God, gave my father an acute sense of the holiness of God, whereas my father-in-law was blessed with a really strong sense of the grace of God. Now, one perception without the other, perception of grace without a perception of God's holiness, would be a caricature of God, a distortion. But together, we get a more perfect picture. Well, Isaiah, in his prophecies, gives us both sides. He turns the coin over, but he, like my dad, had a special appreciation for the holiness of God, as did most of the Old Testament prophets. And boy, do we need their emphasis in this day. In this day, when the holiness of God is so badly obscured in a climate of cheap grace, where God is seen by way too many people as an indulgent, avuncular, uncle-like figure, who invites all to come to Him just as we are, and holds none accountable if they decide to remain just as they were. This is a disgraceful, not to mention heretical, view of the moral nature of God. By the way, folks, when we speak of the holiness of God, we must differentiate two sides of that attribute, that holiness. Now, I'm going to use a big word here in a minute, but bear with me. I'll explain it. There is God's ontological holiness, and there is His moral holiness. The former, His ontological holiness, speaks of God's transcendence, His sheer otherness. It speaks of His immeasurable highness, or transcendence, from us lowly humans. And His moral holiness refers to His spotless, impeccable moral purity. God is holy in both senses, and we see both of those, His ontological holiness and His moral holiness, blended in the vision of Isaiah 6. Isaiah says, "I saw in a vision," that is, since we know from the Scriptures, most particularly from John 4, that our God is pure spirit. We know He's talking about a vision. God in His pure essence cannot be seen, but God was manifest to the human eye in Christ, in the incarnate Christ. Jesus Christ is the only God we will ever see with the naked eye, because God is not a corporeal or a physical being as we are. The Apostle John says in his Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, that the Holy One Isaiah saw was our Lord Jesus Christ. There you go. The pre-incarnate Christ. Heavenly realities are presented symbolically to Isaiah's human eye. The technical term is presented anthropomorphically. It means man form, in a man form way, that enables us to comprehend the otherwise incomprehensible. Presented in that way to enhance Isaiah's understanding and ours. For example, we are not to imagine God as wearing a robe. For again, John 4:24, our God is pure spirit. Rather, the sovereign majesty of heaven is presented to the eye of Isaiah in terms that those accustomed to the glory of earthly potentates could relate to. Except, the majesty of the God of heaven is superior to earthly potentates by immeasurable magnitudes. That is the idea the vision imprints upon the prophet's consciousness about the otherness of God, the idea of one being lofty and exalted, with his train of his robe filling the temple. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.